Thank you, Anna, for reading such a very long reading very, very well. I'm not quite tall enough, I think, for that to be that high. Right. Why can't Christians just get along? Why can't they get on? Have you ever heard people say that? There are absolutely loads of Christian denominations. They all believe different things. Why don't they get along? Why can't they agree? Perhaps you've had a friend say, well, this Christianity thing, it can't be true, can it? Because you don't even agree what it is. There's so many different ones of you. Perhaps it distresses you how hard Christians can seem to find it to agree. Perhaps you find some other Christians who do things in a different way particularly irritating, and you find them hard to get on with. People can seem to be coming from the same position and yet have such a totally different perspective. It can be very hard at times. Perhaps you find that. I think that one of the big challenges of our day to the church is that people from the outside look in and they see a church full of confusion and internal struggles and they say, what a joke. In fact, the media love it, don't they? They love to point the finger. They love to laugh at a group of people who are confused and inept. And perhaps you're like me. Sometimes you feel ashamed of what other Christians, even other parts of our denomination, will say and do. Well, does the church disagree well? That's what Archbishop Justin Welby says that we should do. Then we can think it's actually 500 years ago this year that the Reformation began in Europe. Martin Luther nailed 95 statements to the door of his church objecting to the way his denomination was teaching, was run, and what they were doing. And Luther wanted to change the church. He didn't want to split the church. He wanted it to change. But sometimes that isn't possible. And the final result of what he began was that Protestant faith was born. There was a split in the church. And we are a Protestant church here at St. Nicholas. And we don't look back, well, at least I don't look back, and say, oh, hurrah, we got away from those nasty Catholics. No one's laughing. Maybe you do think that. Maybe you think that. Now, I rather praise God, and I think, yes, it's fantastic. We rediscovered salvation by faith alone and other wonderful truths, which I think are precious and life-giving. I think they're fantastic. They are worth standing up for. At the end of this month, we've got a film night. The day before Reformation Sunday, we're going to watch the film about Martin Luther. Come along. We've already learnt a new song. We're going to sing it soon about the Reformation. So we've got that issue. All sorts of issues. Issues that cause division, difference, disagreement within the church. It's present in our own time today. It was present 500 years ago in the time of Martin Luther, and it was present here in our passage in the time of Paul, just a few years after Jesus. And as we look at today's passage, we're going to get not all the answers, but a challenge about our attitude towards other Christians, and also our attitude to outsiders, to non-Christians. If you haven't been here, we're working through the book of Acts step by step. If I can have this picture up on the screen, it's kind of a tube map version of Paul's missionaries' journeys. Helpful, I think. The first three trips he took were the red line, the green line, and the blue line. They were evangelistic journeys. He travelled around the kind of Mediterranean Roman Empire and started up churches. He had great success. Lots of people believed. But as we reach today's passage, this point in the book of Acts, there's a real change in feel in the book. Ministry changes, and it does here for Paul. And in this last section, we get stories of imprisonment, arrest, trial. He stands before magistrates, courts, and kings. And in this section, there are no converts, no new churches started. And instead of miraculous escapes from prison, actually we see God strengthen Paul to stay in prison for really quite a long time, years at a stretch at points. And he's heading towards Jerusalem. He's on the green line at Rhodes, right in the middle, if you can see, heading down towards Jerusalem in the bottom right-hand corner. In fact, it's only in verse 11 of chapter 21, we didn't hear it read, just before our passage, someone has prophesied that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he'll have his hands and feet bound, he'll be handed over by Jewish leaders into the hand of the Gentiles' authorities. And everyone tries to persuade him, don't go. But he's known for some time that he will suffer if he goes, and he's resolute and he decides to go anyway. Why? When he knows it's risky? Well, because he will do anything to help to win a soul for Jesus, to save some. He'll do anything to help a brother or sister in the faith. Anything that he can do, that is. And we're going to see two principles at work in our passage. The first one is this. The first principle, our attitude towards other Christians. We should bend over backwards to help them to follow Jesus and live for Jesus. Bend over backwards. You see, Paul is the leader of the Gentile or the Greek Christians. These people don't have a Jewish background. They haven't grown up going to synagogue, and they don't need to follow the Jewish customs and rituals. They look very different. Although obviously God wants all his people to live good and upright and moral lives, they don't keep the Jewish law, as it were. But James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and it is actually packed full of Christians with a Jewish background. People who've spent their lives living a certain way to please God. And they've accepted Jesus as their saviour. And they're saved by faith alone. But they're used to their Jewish ways, and they continue in their Jewish habits and customs and regulations. And Paul and James are two important leaders in the church. It's perhaps helpful to picture the churches that they lead as having very different styles of church. And there's this tension. And some people expect when they come face to face for there to be real conflict. But actually they've been face to face before, at least four times. And on one of those occasions they put out a joint statement, a theological statement if you like. And they said, Greek Christians don't need to do this Jewish thing and that Jewish thing. They don't need to keep the Jewish law. They were justified by faith. And the Jews were justified by faith as well. They only asked that they stayed away from certain idolatrous things, some foods. They asked them to be particularly concerned about sexual purity and caring for the poor. So there's been this statement. There's been agreement. And even though there's great difference at the core, these two groups with different styles believe the same thing. So it's slightly different, actually, from what was going on at the time of the Reformation. But what's the mood like? Well, have a look down at verse 17, right at the start of our passage. What's the mood? Well, the brothers receive Paul warmly. In verse 20, they praise God. Why? Because they hear that loads of Gentiles have become Christians. They praise God. They think that's great. But there is some concern. You see, James explains to Paul that here in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews have become Christians. They've accepted Jesus as their saviour. They're following him. Praise God! Thousands! That's brilliant news. And it's not a surprise. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But some people have heard incorrectly that Paul is teaching Jews to abandon their Jewishness, and particularly to abandon the Jewish law. And they don't like that. These are racially Jewish, but Christian by faith, people who might take Paul the wrong way. So look at verse 21. James says, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews, all of them, who live among the Gentiles, to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Now that is not right. We need to be really clear about this, and we need to be slightly careful. You see, Paul would have been teaching that you are not acceptable to God because you keep his law or his rules. In fact, no one can be good enough for God because of how they behave. Not a Jew who kept the law, and not a Gentile who led a good life. And that's still true today. And actually, constantly I find myself longing that people would understand this. That Christianity is not just about trying your best. God doesn't just accept good people. And the Christian faith is not just all about being nice. Rather, it's all about how anyone can be forgiven because of Jesus. Anyone. Really bad people, quite bad people, or people who seem to be really good. All of them need forgiveness from God, and all of them receive that through faith in Jesus. So obviously, if you want to, if you found forgiveness in Jesus, well, you can keep the Jewish law if you want to. And those who'd been living the Jewish way and by the Jewish customs all their lives, well, they really wanted to. In fact, they needed to. And that's fine. It was how they felt in their hearts. And that's fine. And God's laws are really helpful. They're good. Many of them teach us about what God thinks, what he wants, what he thinks is important. And there are some things, as I said, like meat from pagan idol sacrifices, or sexual immorality, or looking after the poor, which the new Gentile converts are told to keep. So Paul isn't turning away people from God's law, saying they mustn't keep it. He's not just an anti-Jew teacher. He says you can keep that, but what really matters is faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? That's the situation. And so James suggests to Paul that he join in the final week of this one-month purification ritual that these four guys are going through. And that is no problem at all. Paul isn't going back on his teaching. It's just inconvenient, really. He's giving up a whole week of his time. And actually, it's quite expensive. Look at verse 23. Paul pays. Verse 23, there are four men with us who've made this vow. Take these men, James says, join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can shave, have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Do you see? If Paul does do this, if he joins in their ritual, it will appease their concerns and there is no problem with it at all. But I don't know about you. If I was Paul, I think I probably would have preferred the option of just explaining things to them rather than going through a week's purification ritual, rather than doing all that. I just want to sit them down and put them straight on some theology. Well, okay, perhaps I might have been willing to go through some rituals, some services, that sort of thing. But as long as they were free, I don't think I wouldn't want to pay for the privilege of doing this. But to spend money going through a week-long ritual that I know I don't need to do to be spiritually clean, just for the sake of some other, well, admittedly genuine Christians who happen to think differently to me, well, I'd rather sit down and talk to them about it. But verse 26, he doesn't. He joins in. He joins the men. He pays for them. He does it. And he gets all the way through to the final day, and when he's interrupted by this mob of not-Christian Jews just before he completes his ritual. And we'll come on to that later. But for a second, I want us to stop and think about what he's willing to do. Think about this principle behind this, that with other Christians, we should be ready to bend over backwards in order to help them live for Jesus, to follow him. And now, Paul won't change his message. He doesn't want, though, to risk losing unity. And he's desperate for them not to lose hold of Jesus and their faith in him. So I want us to think about how this principle might apply for us today. And probably when I spoke in my introduction about some of the conflicts in our church today, and probably the most obvious thing that jumps into your mind is the conflict in the church at the moment about sexuality, particularly its teaching about marriage and whether it should include homosexual couples. In fact, just this last week, the Scottish Anglican Church, that is the Church of England's branch in Scotland, has been disciplined because they changed their official teaching to say that two people of any gender could get married. And of course, the media has a lot to say about this. And you might have a lot to say, or you might think all sorts of very passionate thoughts, or maybe you don't know quite what to think. How should we apply this principle? If our attitude to other Christians should be to bend over backwards to help them to follow Jesus and to live for Jesus, how should we apply this? Well, That principle doesn't mean as long as someone is sincere and that they're a Christian, then that's okay and they should be able to do whatever they think. No, people can be sincere and wrong. And just like at the time of the Reformation, where it really mattered, this teaching is one example of that. The Bible is really clear. There can be no doubt. God is clear. Romantic relationships are intended for one man and one woman for life. That is his plan for marriage. It cannot be another way. However, without a doubt, I can say that as I read articles or blog posts from people writing on both sides, with both different opinions on that matter, I read them and I think, where's the gentleness? Where is the love? Would you not bend over backwards for the sake of the other person? Now, I know it's a complicated example, but people just seem to make the person they disagree with their enemy. And they want to fight with them. Now, they're not our enemies. Now, that's a complicated example. Let me give some simpler examples, and I'll give some personal ones. So for me personally, I don't think that healing on the streets as a method of evangelism is a good idea at all. Asking non-Christian people if they'll stop, let you pray for them, for God to fix some health problem or some other problem, hoping that God will do that, and then they'll want to come to church and want to become a Christian. I don't like that. I'm not going to go into the theological reasons. You can come and ask me afterwards if you like. That's not how I want to do evangelism. But I work with Christians who do evangelism that way. I work with them, I've organised services with them, I've partnered with them, I want to encourage them in their faith, I've gone to their services, I've been part of their churches briefly. Let me give another example. I've worked in churches where I think they are far too strict. They're not free enough, constantly communicating a feeling of rules. Christians need to do this, they must do that, you've got to do this. Where the Lord doesn't. And when I'm there, I've slotted in. And I suppose, like Paul, I've worked with them and amongst them and been willing to kind of do things their way for a bit. I've just tried to point people towards Jesus. One last example. In a few weeks, I'm going to be leaving St. Nick's and going up to a church in the north. I guess there might be some things there that I find tricky. I don't actually know yet how they do everything, of course. And I might find some things not done quite how I'd like. They might be not necessary. Or they might seem odd to me. But they might be fine. Well, what will I do? Well, I don't exactly know, but I know that my attitude needs to be, I'm ready to bend over backwards to do anything which will help people in their faith. To help them stay settled with Jesus, to point them to follow him. So I wonder what it is for you. I wonder who the Christians are who you find really tricky. Perhaps some who make you feel really uncomfortable. I wonder if there's another church nearby. Or a church that you visit with your family when you're back home. You just think, oh, I wish they just didn't do that. What's the challenge for you regarding other Christians? I wonder, probably for many of us, there'll be a degree of challenge for us right here. For us as a fellowship, you look around and you see people who are different to you. Now you know their names because they're wearing a name tag this morning. And some of the people around you will find, some of them will find that I'm very difficult. Some might find you difficult. And you probably are to some of them. There'll be people here, you need to make an effort. You need to bend over backwards to help them, to encourage them in their faith and support them. Is that your attitude? Are you willing to do that? That should be our attitude towards other Christians, to bend over backwards for them. But secondly, and far more briefly, our attitude to the non-Christian world. And I think actually this is the same core attitude, just putting others first, but it expresses itself in a different way. And this is the attitude, our attitude to the world, to bravely try and win the world for Jesus. And I think we see this in Paul's reaction to how he's mobbed, how he's eventually rescued by the Romans by arresting him. And he isn't content simply to be safely taken away and to locked up in prison where he's nice and safe. But he stops and he asks the Roman soldiers, please, let me speak to them. And after they clear up some misunderstanding about whether he's this Egyptian guy, he turns, he addresses the crowd in their own language, the Jewish language. And that really gets their attention. They quieten down and he starts to speak. And he goes to great pains to explain how he's a Jew. He's one of them, he says, chapter 22, verse 3. He says, I'm a Jew. And he begins to boast. He says, I studied under Gamaliel. This is one of the most important and well-known rabbis of the time. He reminds them that he was jealous for God and Jewish ways. In fact, it wasn't long ago that the very people who were mobbing him were giving him letters of permission and encouragement as he went out to kill and arrest Christians. He was a proper, zealous Jew. And actually, he argues that he still is. You see, after he encountered Jesus, he became a Christian, and he was still loyal to the one true God, loyal to the Lord. He came back here to Jerusalem, to the temple, where he had a vision. And we know on his missionary trips, he always first went to the synagogue. Paul wants them to know he still serves the Lord. But now that he follows Jesus, he does it in a slightly different way. And it's not because of anything wonderful that he's realized or worked out, not because of his huge brains, but because Jesus broke into his life. Jesus turned him around to be a Christian and to serve the way. But Paul doesn't just jump in and give the same speech he gives everywhere. He's sensitive to his audience, the Jewish audience. He tries to win them over. He tries to persuade them. But he doesn't change his message. And that's where it kind of all comes to the point at the end. He knows if he mentions that God accepts the Gentiles, they'll turn on him. So he leaves that bit for a while so he can speak. And he says as much as he can. But he doesn't miss it out. He doesn't miss out the hard bits, which he knows people won't like. So when he says it, verse 21, it's clear. God's idea is to accept the Gentiles. They hate it. And they respond, shout him down and stop his speech. The thing is, though, Paul is desperate. And he's willing to do anything. Willing to stand up bravely in front of this crowd who are baying for blood. Willing to travel to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to be arrested. If he could just win some. And that is a great attitude. That's the same attitude, I think, just directed towards the outside world. If there's anything he can do, if he needs to suffer, he will. And so again, I want to challenge us, to challenge you. Is that your attitude? Do you have something of that attitude? Do you invite people to church? Do you invite people to the identity course? It's not too late to join up this week. Or are you too concerned about what other people might think of you? Do you pray for people to show an interest? Do you ask them if they have a faith? That's not a hard question. Do you have a faith? Have you thought about who Jesus was or since you've been an adult? Have you thought about that? Not hard to ask, but it takes some courage. Be brave. If there was anything you could do to try and win just one person, would you do it? Now, I don't know who that might be. You might not even know. But don't just wait for people to come and ask you about Jesus. Be brave. Be willing to step out, to ask them, to point them towards him. Paul went to Jerusalem. He went into the danger. He was willing to go through these crazy purification rituals to pay because of intense care and love for the brothers and sisters of the faith. And he was willing to stand up and speak, to carefully craft what he said, knowing the people who were listening, desperate that some might listen, understand, and respond. May the Lord give us that kind of care for other Christians and for those outside of the faith as well. For his name's sake. Amen.